I've been making reference already to some of the confessional statements of the Christian Church, more particularly of the Reformed churches. And someone asked me a question or two about this yesterday. It may be well to speak a word by way of clarification at this point. When I quote from the canons of the Synod of Dort, for example, or the Westminster Confession of Faith, I do not mean to imply in any way at all that these documents are on a par with the Word of God. They are not. The Word of God is absolutely unique and singular, and its authority is unique and singular. These other documents, which are reflective of the Word of God and give expression to the Church's understanding of the Word of God, are secondary and subordinate in nature, but they are important. And it ill becomes any one of us to speak lightly of such great documents as the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger, the shorter catechism, the London Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the canons of the Synod of Dort, and so on. They bear not divine authority in the sense that the Word of God does, but they bear a certain authority, albeit a derivative authority. They're only to be adhered to and utilized insofar as they are faithful to the Word of God. But they represent the understanding which the Church has been led to possess of the teaching of the Word of God, hammered out very often upon the anvil of controversy in the face of the very enemy of souls and of truth himself. The positions with which we're dealing this week, for example, are positions to the adoption of which, the clearer understanding of which, the Lord has led his people. And while throughout the whole course of Christian history, God's children have had a greater or lesser perception of these truths, it was only as they came to be contested in a very open and blatant way within the framework of the Arminian controversy, for example, that confessional statement was given to the teaching of the Word of God at the 5 points with which we're concerned in the mornings of this week. So that the canons of the Synod of Dort and the Westminster Confession of Faith with respect to the doctrines of grace now are to be used and respected as representing to us that to which God, in the course of centuries, has led his Church. They have a further authority for many of us in that these confessional documents have been made constitutive for our Church life. I have had to sign the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and the shorter catechisms. Others of you, as ministers, have had to give adherence to the London Confession or the Philadelphia Confession or whatever, so that we have voluntarily bound ourselves to these documents as faithfully representing the teaching of the Word of God. We weren't required to do so. We did so voluntarily in the assumption of our ministries or of our position as church office bearers, for example. And therefore, these documents for us not only have the authority which they possess as being expressions of the Church's understanding of the Word of God arrived at throughout the course of centuries, but also constitutional authority over us, the authority which rules and constitutions have over those who have voluntarily submitted themselves to them. As a Presbyterian minister, I am, of course, bound to the Word of God, first of all, but then as to subordinate standards, to the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Catechism. They are, therefore, authoritative, not in the sense that the Word of God is authoritative, but authoritative in a derived subordinate, secondary sense, worth much more, for example, than any credo that I might write or that you might write, sometimes in theological seminaries, particularly theological seminaries of a more modern current of thought. You find students being given an assignment to prepare a personal credo, what they believe. One isn't interested in their personal credo. That's not important. The creed of the church is, of course, the Word of God. And the church's understanding of the Word of God as that has been wrought out in the great confession and creed of Christian history. The whole matter of Christian theology and our understanding of the Word of God and of the doctrines of Scripture is not something that we arrive at in a vacuum by ourselves, as though beginning de novo, out of a clear blue sky, without any background or history, without anything having been done or said or written in the past. Of course not. It's the height of spiritual arrogance and imperception to occupy that kind of a position. So when I quote the canons of the Synod of Dort, you'll know how to take it, not as though I were quoting the Word of God, but as though I were quoting the statements of good and holy and godly men led by the Holy Spirit to an understanding of the true teaching of the Word of God itself. Now, let us turn to the Scriptures this morning and the Gospel according to John, the 17th chapter, and beginning to read at the first verse. John's Gospel, chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So far. I began yesterday by quoting in the introduction some words from the Institute of the Christian Religion by John Calvin. Let me quote some further words from that same Reformation writer this morning at the very outset. John Calvin tells us, the name of Jesus is not only light but also food. It is also oil, without which all food of the soul is dry. It is salt, without whose seasoning whatever is set before us is insipid. Finally, it is honey in the mouth, melody in the ear, rejoicing in the heart, and at the same time, medicine. Every discourse in which his name is not spoken is without savor. Calvin very beautifully and affectingly there describes what must be the experience of every true child of God. How is it that this is so? Why is every discourse in which the name of Christ is not spoken without savor? Why does the name of Jesus mean so much to us? Surely it is because of the truth which we have before us for our consideration this morning, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Redeemer and Mediator and Savior of God's elect. Yesterday morning we began our discussion of the doctrines of grace, the five distinctive doctrines of Calvinism, with a discussion of the truth of eternal election. This morning we go on to say something about the second of those doctrines of grace, the doctrine of limited atonement, or the doctrine, as it is also called, of particular redemption. Some criticism has been leveled at the expression limited atonement, not perhaps altogether without warrant, because one can only use the expression limited atonement if one at the same time accentuates the fact that with respect to the essential nature of it, the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is absolutely without limit or restriction. But the doctrine of limited atonement does not have to do with the efficacy in itself of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to do rather with the design and the extent of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, unless one is willing to go very far indeed from the plain teaching of the Word of God, one cannot have any other atonement than a limited atonement. One cannot have an unlimited atonement without serious doctrinal and spiritual consequences being involved. The truth of the eternal election of God, then, must lead us to the atonement as the practical expression of God's purpose in election, by which he brings to pass in an infallible manner that which he himself had foreordained from eternity. The issue, when we consider the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ with reference to its design and extent, is not whether Christ makes men salvable, but whether he saves. It is not whether Christ makes men redeemable, but whether he redeems. It is not whether he makes the forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation possible, but whether he delivers his people from the guilt and power of sin, bestows upon them the gift of justifying faith, and through justifying faith endows them with the perfect righteousness of Christ himself and preserves them his own forever. We teach, therefore, as Reformed Christians, the doctrine of limited atonement, not because it fits into any logical scheme of our own, but purely and simply because it is the doctrine the teaching of the Word of God in respect of the design and the extent of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died effectually, specifically, and only for his people. Now, this is obviously enough already, even at the outset, a very complex and profound subject, and we shall only be able to touch upon the fringes of it this morning. I commend to your attention, if you want to go further into it, the beautiful discussion by Professor John Murray in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, a most satisfying discussion of the whole doctrine of the atonement, and especially also in the present connection of the doctrine of limited atonement, the extent of the atonement. Then Louis Berkhof, in his Systematic Theology, also has a very satisfying discussion of the atonement, and once again specifically of limited atonement, of the limited extent of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's go into the Word of God before we say anything further by way of implication or application, and seek to discover together some of the biblical evidence for the teaching that with respect to its design and extent, the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ is not general but limited. First of all, let's turn in this Gospel of John to the 6th chapter. I'll give you a good deal of evidence before we say anything more fully about any part of that evidence. The 6th chapter of John's Gospel, and there beginning at verse 37. You will have noticed from our scripture lesson in John 17 something of the evidence which may be offered already. John 6 and verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Then verse 39, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Very clearly here, the Lord Jesus is speaking of a specific body of people given to him by the Father. Verse 40, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 44, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then verse 65, "And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father." Then John the 10th chapter. John the 10th chapter. And at verse 11. In John 6, the Lord Jesus is speaking of a specific body of people given to him by the Father, and of whom he should lose nothing. Now in John 10 and verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the wolves." No. "The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Verse 15, "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the hireling." Again, for the wolf? No. "I lay down my life for the sheep." Verse 29, "My Father, which gave them me." Here you see the thought harks back to that which we've already discovered in the 6th chapter of John's Gospel. "My Father, which gave them me,
is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now let's turn back also to the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. The 17th chapter of John's Gospel. At verse 6, the Lord Jesus is telling us, in this great high priestly prayer, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy words. Then notice verse 9, I pray for them, I pray not for the world. The Lord Jesus is not interceding here for all men indiscriminately. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Then verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Verse 21, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. Then let's go on to the book of the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles, the 20th chapter, and the 28th verse, that great statement from Paul's charge to the Ephesian elders. Acts 20:28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God. Now notice these perfectly astounding words, which he, that is God, the one who is God-man, even our Lord Jesus Christ, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The Lord Jesus Christ paid the price for the sins of his people, his church, those whom the Father gave to him from before the foundation of the world, the object of the sovereign electing activity of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, the 5th chapter. And there, beginning at verse 25, Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You see how very clearly and distinctly the Apostle Paul here speaks of Christ having given himself not for the world, not for all men indiscriminately and promiscuously, but for the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Next, let's turn to Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Paul's epistle to the Galatians. And here, the particularity of Christ's atoning work becomes even more apparent. Galatians 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, says the Apostle Paul. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see how very plainly the Apostle Paul speaks of his own person as having been the object of Christ activity upon the cross, his atoning work, who loved me and gave himself for me. And then, you remember, and this really summarizes the whole doctrine of the design and the extent of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those words from the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel. The first chapter of Matthew's Gospel, and there verse 21, where the angel is speaking to Joseph, and he's identifying what has been happening in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And he goes on to say, I'll begin at verse 20, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Remember what Calvin has been telling us about the name Jesus. "And thou shalt call his name Jesus." Why? "For he shall save his people from their sins." Why is he called Jesus, that is Savior? Why did he come? Why was he incarnate of the Holy Ghost through the womb of the Virgin Mary? In order that he might save his people, not the world, taken indiscriminately and without distinction, not all men taken distributively, but that he should save his people only, but his people all, from their sins. But now, even more specifically and definitely, Paul's epistle to the Romans, the 8th chapter, Paul's epistle to the Romans, the 8th chapter, and beginning at verse 31, this grand conclusion to the discussion which the Apostle Paul has been giving us to this point in this great epistle to the Romans. "What shall we say then to these things? What must our response be? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Of what is the Apostle Paul speaking here? What furnishes the terms of reference for the pronominal use in these words? Of course, we've got to go back to those words to which we also made reference yesterday, beginning at verse 28, where in that golden chain, the Apostle Paul takes us from before the foundation of the world to the glory of eternity still to come. And he says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Who are the us? The us all, of which the Apostle Paul is speaking here. They are none other than those whom God has foreknown from before the foundation of the world, those whom he has predestinated to Christ's likeness, to conformity to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, those whom he has called and is calling and will call, those whom he justifies and those whom he glorifies. If God be for us, who can be against us? For whom has he not spared even his own Son, but delivered him up for us all? It is for the elect of God, those whom God has set apart to himself from before the creation of the world. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for all the elect of God, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And as if to confirm this, he goes on to say, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of the world? Of all men? No, no. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Why is it impossible that such a charge should be made and sustained against the elect of God. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died for the elect of God. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. How can the Apostle Paul be so pronounced and decided in his affirmations here? How can he say, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creatures shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? It is because the Lord Jesus is the only Redeemer, and the only Mediator, and the only Savior of God's elect. It is for them that he died, for them that he poured out his precious blood, that they should be effectually redeemed and delivered from all their sins. Christ died, the Apostle Paul tells us, just as the Lord Jesus has already been telling us this morning. Christ died for his own. But then there is another class of texts in the New Testament scriptures which also has reference to the limited design and extent of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ not only died for his own, but the Word of God warrants us saying that his own also died in Christ. Notice, for example, the same epistle to the Romans and the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 3. Romans 6 and beginning at verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And you remember that in very similar terms, in that passage from Galatians 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul has already told us, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Not only, therefore, did Christ die in the stead of, for his own, but in that death of his, upon the cross at Calvary, his own also died in him, and his own only, all those who from before the foundation of the world were predestinated unto the adoption of sons in the Savior and the Mediator, they died in him. They were crucified with Christ. They were put to death with the Lord Jesus. They were buried with him in Joseph's tomb, and they also rose with him to newness of life, and all the gifts, and all the graces, and all the glory that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many passages in the Word of God which speak to this same effect. We shall content ourselves only with these. But it's a tremendous thing for us to remember this morning. These two classes
of texts. The one which speaks of Christ's death for his own, and the other which speaks of the death of his own people in Christ, on the cross. They died in him, and they only, in order that they should rise to newness of life. And that newness of life which is theirs, and which comes to fruition under the sovereign influences and operation of the Holy Spirit, is a testimony and a token to their death in him as one of those for whom Christ died. So much then for our survey of a part of the biblical evidence for the limited design and extent of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we must go on to make some other observations, some of them of a more practical and applicatory nature. It will have already occurred to you that all this evidence notwithstanding, there are certain problems connected with the doctrine of the limited design and extent of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ at other points in the New Testament. There are those passages, for example, which Arminian evangelicals delight to quote and which seem to refer us to a more universal scope and intent in the atonement wrought upon the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. Think only, for example, of John's Gospel, the first chapter and verse 29, where John the Baptist, with finger pointed at the Lord Jesus Christ, cried, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Or of that other passage from the first epistle of John, and there the second chapter and the second verse, where we read, "And he," that is Christ, of course, "is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." And then one may also refer to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in the verses 22 and 23. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Or the epistle of Paul to the Romans, the 5th chapter, and there the verses beginning at 12 and continuing on through 19. I shan't read them all, but the passage will be familiar to many of you. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And the apostle takes up this thread of argument after the parenthetical exposition of verses 13 to 17 at verse 18, where he says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And then you have the great passage of John's Gospel, the 3rd chapter and the 16th verse. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." What are we to say about these texts, which seem to indicate a broader design and extent to the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ than has so far been admitted in our discussion this morning? Well, we have to be very careful in our study of the Word of God not to be theologians and Bible students merely of scattered proof texts. That's tremendously important, you know. You can't arrive at the teaching of the Word of God respecting this or that great doctrinal truth by quoting at random a few scattered texts. A great many people like to do just that. No doubt you've run into them in your own experience as Christians. You try to give a careful exposition of what the Word of God has to say. For example, on the subject of election, and they say, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," not realizing, poor souls, the irrelevance of quoting that text within the framework of your discussion. Now, of course, that affirmation of the Apostle Paul is not irrelevant, but it's irrelevant as an argument against divine election. Just so also, I believe, are these passages to which I've now referred irrelevant as arguments against the limited extent and design of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, world in the New Testament scriptures cannot always be taken as meaning the same thing. Turn with me in Paul's epistle to the Romans, to the 12th chapter, to the 11th chapter. The 11th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, and there the verses 12 and 15. Now, with the fall of them, that is to say, of the Jews, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. And again at verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Obviously, the Apostle Paul does not mean by world here all the world, all men, taken without distinction, because he's setting the Jews on the one hand off against the world on the other. Aren't the Jews part of the world? Of course they are. The Apostle Paul is then speaking in these passages of the Gentile nations as opposed to the Jewish people. And he's using world in a more restricted sense. So again and again in the New Testament scriptures, you have to make very sure indeed that the word with which you're dealing in that particular place means what you think it means before you quote it against some doctrinal position of the historic Christian faith. You've got to use all of the tools of Bible study. That's why these tools are so important in the study of the Word of God. And that's why commentators, wisely chosen, can be of such assistance to us. You've got to use these tools in order to ascertain what the significance of the word may be in the original language. You can't assume that because world means one thing in a particular passage, it means that throughout the whole scope and compass of the New Testament as a whole. Then take that passage in 1 John and chapter 2. I think the best discussion I know of on that difficult passage, which seems to settle the matter if taken in and by itself, on the side of the Arminians, on the side of those who believe in a general atonement and an unlimited design and extent in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He is the propitiation not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. The best discussion I know, I say, is that in Professor Murray's little book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And I commend it to your study. We can't go into it in exegetical detail this morning, but he points out that it was necessary for John to set forth the scope of Jesus' propitiatory work. Therefore, he uses the word world. It was necessary in the second place for John to emphasize the exclusiveness of Jesus as propitiation. He is the one and only specific for the remission of sins. It was necessary for John to remind his readers of the perpetuity of Jesus' propitiation. He's not only the propitiation, the sin offering for our sins here and now, for our sins as a small company of people. No, but he's
the propitiation for the sins of all God's people throughout all times and in every place. Another difficult passage is that in Paul's epistle, his first epistle to Timothy, often quoted against the doctrine of particular redemption. Paul's first epistle to Timothy, the second chapter. I'll begin reading verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, the apostle goes on, and it's important to notice this, to specify just what he means by all men. For kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And that expression, will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, is frequently cited by Arminian evangelicals against the limited design and extent of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the important thing is to ascertain just what the great teaching of the Word of God is with respect to the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Father has given him a company of people, those whom he has chosen from before the foundation of the world, that it's for these elect of God that Christ laid down his life upon the cross and shed his precious blood, that it's these he came to save. And then against that background of the general teaching of the New Testament, to try to arrive at an understanding of what the Holy Ghost is teaching in the various passages that at least on the surface of them appear to give us some difficulty. Now, what is the Apostle Paul telling us here? Well, very clearly it is that there is no class or category of men that is excluded from the gracious activity of the Holy Spirit of God. Kings and governors, and even those in authority, hostile as they may appear to be, and set against the progress of the gospel in the world, these too may be the object of the saving activity of God. God will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. All kinds of men, all categories of men, all classes of men. There is none too low, too much sunk in the degradation of sin and ungodliness and evil, but that the Lord can raise him up again. There is none so exalted amongst the nations of the world, none who occupy so high and noble and mighty a position, but that he also may be an object of the grace of God and the saving activity of God, who will tear him from the throne of his arrogance and pride and bring him into subjection to the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. God will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. If you take careful notice, many of the arguments used and the texts cited by our evangelical Arminian brethren prove far, far too much. If Christ died in the way in which they teach he died, then what's the matter with God? That all for whom he died, if he died for the whole world taken distributively, for all men indiscriminately. What's the matter with God? Why will God, of whom the Apostle Paul says that he wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, why will God not take steps to accomplish the design and the object of that purpose? Proves far, far too much. Unless one is willing to go, and many in the church these days are willing to go, to the extent of saying that all men have effectually been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's the purpose of Christian missions and world evangelization to tell them so. That, of course, is in fundamental disharmony with the whole teaching of the Word of God respecting the divine plan of salvation. There is no question
in the Word of God, but that the wrath of God is directed against those who continue impenitent, and that hell is an awful surety and a dreadful surety, but reality, which cannot be denied and must have its own proportionate place in the preaching and the teaching of the Christian church. Now, this doctrine of the limited extent and design of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ has some very important implications. I should say very briefly at this point that the fact that we believe in a limited atonement does not at the same time mean that we teach that there are no benefits and no gifts accruing to the world at large from the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are, of course, and the world at large has benefited immeasurably from the work which the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. He, in his mediatorial kingship, he has a name, you know. He has a name that is above every other name, that name of Jesus, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In his mediatorial kingship, he so distributes his gifts that in the sovereign goodness and providence of God, the whole world is blessed by the work and the ministry and the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not savingly, of course, but blessed nevertheless. Think of the works of Christian mercy, the development of medicine, the prevalence in our civilization of hospitals and care for those who are sick, the concern which our society feels for those who are the victims of mental illness, and so on. The list is long of those things which have come to the world through the work and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a universal benefit accruing to all men from the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. And I think that it's well for us to accentuate that. It doesn't bear much discussion, but we should remember it. We are not absolutizing this thing in such a way as to say that the only benefits which come from Christ atonement are those which accrue to the elect. The only benefits which matter in the end are those that come to the elect. But there are many blessings. Think of the illimitable, immeasurable ways in which all our lives have been benefited by the leavening influence of the gospel and the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Still further, it's tremendously important when we are thinking of the limited design and extent of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ to insist upon the fact that in no respect, I've already hinted at this, are we limiting the power of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The divines of the Synod of Dort were themselves very conscious of this. I read from the second canon of the Synod of Dort and the third article. The death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin. It is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. Write that down upon the tablets of your mind and remember it. We believe in particular redemption, in limited atonement. We do not teach an unlimited general atonement, but we teach at the same time that there is an inestimable, illimitable power about the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that there is no insufficiency about it. There is nothing wanting or lacking about it. It is not for want of virtue and of merit and of power and of strength and of grandeur and of glory that those who are far from God do not partake in the salvation accomplished by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Neither does the doctrine of limited atonement lay any restriction at all upon the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. some who have called themselves Calvinistic and Reformed have allowed themselves to be boxed in such a way that they have finally arrived at the point at which it was no longer possible for them really to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's nothing of that in our understanding of the limited design and extent of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I refer you again to the Synod of Dort. Some have called it a hyper-Calvinist Synod of Dort. It wasn't that at all. People who use that terminology don't understand what a hyper-Calvinist is. But the second canon of the Synod of Dort, the Article 6 and 7, and whereas many who are called by the gospel do not repent nor believe in Christ but perish in unbelief, this is not owing to any defect or insufficiency in the sacrifice offered by Christ on the cross, but is wholly to be imputed to themselves. More of that tomorrow morning, God willing. But as many as truly believe and are delivered and saved from sin and destruction through the death of Christ are indebted for this benefit solely to the grace of God given them in Christ from everlasting and not to any merit of their own. And then, still third, making very clear and apparent the reality of human responsibility and the gracious character of the administration of the merits and virtues of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the divines of Dort tell us, moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believeth in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons promiscuously and without distinction to whom God out of his good pleasure sends the gospel. Did you hear that? The Synod of Dort, the archetypical Calvinist Synod, said that. Moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believeth in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This promise, that whosoever believeth shall not perish, but have everlasting life, together with the command to repent and believe the gospel, ought to be declared and published to all nations promiscuously, that is to say, indiscriminately, everywhere, as often as possible, and without distinction, to whom God, out of his good pleasure, sends the gospel. You see how very clearly and how very plainly the Word of God itself and the Reformed understanding of the Word of God sets us free to preach the gospel of full and complete salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine of the limited design and extent of the atoning work of Christ is the only doctrine that is full justice to all the biblical evidence and data with respect to the atonement of Christ, and it's the only doctrine which enables us to preach the gospel with power and with authority and to issue the command of God to repent and to believe the message of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I give a free offer of the gospel? I certainly can. And if I find myself in a position in which I cannot, then I must reassess that position. I've painted myself into a corner with the use of human logic and not with the use of the teaching of the Word of God. I've misunderstood election. I've misunderstood the atonement. I've misunderstood the Reformed faith. I've misunderstood the command to repent and to believe the gospel itself. Of course, I can issue an invitation, the free offer of the gospel, an invitation in the sense that all men are invited to come to Christ upon the condition of repentance and faith and to receive the benefits of his atoning death. Conditioned all on repentance and faith. I know at the same time that repentance and faith can only come from the sovereign operation of the Holy Spirit of God. We're saved by faith, but faith itself is a gift of God, not of earth in any sense or degree.
lest any man should boast. But you see, as a Calvinist, as one which cares for the Reformed faith, not only can I preach the free offer of the gospel, can I command and enjoin them to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, can I tell them, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. But I, as a Calvinist, and as an adherent of the Reformed faith, as a minister of the gospel, am alone, authorized and entitled by my understanding of the doctrine of the Word of God to preach salvation in the full scope and compass of it. Because, you see, when I offer men Christ, when I preach the gospel, it's not the possibility of salvation that I preach. It's not the fallibleness of human nature that I preach. It's not that a door has been opened and that it's left up to men and women to say yes or no. I preach the certainty of salvation, because those who hear, those whom the Holy Ghost enables to hear, those who repent and turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ are those for whom Christ died. That's the truth of the Word of God at the point of the design and the extent of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I preach Christ, and in Christ, the assurance and the certainty of salvation, as God has revealed it in his own word. And it's only with that understanding of the Word of God that I can make use of the beautiful words of the Arminian Wesley. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? The truth embodied in all words is the truth, if we understand the scriptures correctly, that Christ died for his own. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore. Let angel mind inquire no more. Thank God that we have gained an interest in our Savior's blood because he died for his people's sins, and them he saved. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we bless and praise thee in all thy infinite goodness, as thou hast revealed the full-orbed, comprehensive, glorious gospel of thy grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he saves, that Jesus only saves, and that Jesus only saves those for whom he shed his life's blood upon the cross. We bless thee for our conviction that not one drop of that precious blood should have been spilt in vain, that not one soul for whom Christ died can ever be lost, but that he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Receive our worship, our adoration, and our praise, thou great God of grace, who delightest in mercy. For his name's sake, amen.